In our study tonight, we're going to make a deliberate effort to get to the number 666 in verse 18 of chapter 13. As you well know, we know the story of what's happening in the book of Revelation as we get to the conclusion of the 11th chapter. The saints, Christ, his church, going to be victorious. And come what may, persecution what may, even if folks give their lives, they're promised a reward of the faithful, the crown of life, as we see in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Now, when we get to the conclusion of chapter 11, the text tells us in verse 15 that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, we've noted a number of times from Daniel 2, Daniel 7, this is what the Old Testament prophet said would be. Beginning in verse 17, we see the 420 elders falling down before God and worshiping, indicating the victory that has been obtained. And then beginning in chapter 12, going forward, we see this discussion turning to the why of all of that. And we know that this is not just a battle between, say, Rome or those who would oppose the servants of God, and the servants of God. This is a war between right and wrong, a war between Satan and God, as it were, as we see beginning in the 12th chapter. We're told about a woman that was arrayed in a number of things. We've discussed that. We've talked about the red dragon. We don't have to wonder about who that is. He's identified in verse 9 as the devil. He sought to harm the woman in every respect, to try to thwart the plan of God, that not being successful. Then he turns to those who are the seed of the woman, the rest of her seed, in verse 17 of chapter 12. Now, in our discussion last time, we talked about two beasts in chapter 13, and I want to resume that as we continue our study tonight. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the earth beast. Before we talk about the earth beast in any great degree, I want us to discuss just in brief the beast that came up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. We've talked about that in times gone by, and we've noted the description of it in verse 2 is very similar to that which was presented in Daniel chapter 7. And we've also noted that in the latter part of verse 2, very significant to our study, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, we've talked about who the dragon is back over in chapter 12, verse 9. That's Satan. So Satan gives the sea beast great authority. I'm persuaded that during the time element that this was written in, we're talking about the Roman Empire and the imposition of emperor worship. In verse 3, the writer begins to describe this sea beast in great detail. He says that he was given a smitten to unto death, but his death stroke was healed. Some think that, and perhaps they are correct in that when the sea beast received the death stroke, that this was at the death of Nero. And then Caligula was a Roman emperor as well. It was bad, that desired emperor worship. And then we read about Domitian, another Roman emperor that demanded emperor worship. Some think that the reign of Nero was personified or resurrected in the reign of Domitian. But to worship the beast was equivalent in verse 4 to worship of the dragon, because he gave his authority unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast and who is able to war with him? And we talked about the 42 months as we discussed it in the 11th chapter, the 12th chapter, and then again from Daniel chapter 7, that this time frame would be limited by God. We talked about the blasphemies that would come from his mouth, how that he would make war with the saints, verse 7, to overcome them. And all that dwell on the earth would worship him, everyone whose name had not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, of the Lamb that hath been slain, and then the warning, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Then we noted in verse 10, if any man is for captivity, into captivity goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, we're going to come across that expression again. But in our study tonight, I want to talk about the second of these two beasts. Here in verse 11, the writer tells us, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like unto a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all authority, all the authority of the first beast in his sight. And he maketh the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose death stroke was healed. He doeth great signs that he should even make fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men." I want to pause there. Notice here's the discussion of another beast, the second one from which we were discussing there in Revelation 13:1. The writer tells us that he came up out of the earth. Notice his description. I want to emphasize this element that he had two horns like unto a lamb. If there's any religious aspects to it or element of worship, I think it's seen in this expression, like unto a lamb. But it tells us he spake as a dragon. Now, keep in mind, this is not the dragon. This is the second beast. But when he spoke as a dragon. So here's the element of not only emperor worship, but folding back to the next layer, the worship of Satan himself. And as we saw in the next verse, verse 12, the writer said he exercised all of the authority of the first beast in his sight. Now that tells us a little bit about who he is. If we identify the first beast in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, as the empire itself, or perhaps personified in the sitting emperor at the time, keep in mind, to worship the emperor was not just with one emperor. There were a number of Roman emperors who welcomed and received, even demanded, worship. And of course, then this second beast, he has the authority of the first beast. He maketh the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose death stroke was healed. The implication, I think, here is that he's kind of the enforcer of emperor worship. And from what reading and studying historically that I've done, there was something that was called the Roman Concilia that was kind of like the enforcer of emperor worship. Notice the characteristics, if you would, of this second beast. Had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. So he is often represented in that way as the agent of the dragon. He exercised the power of the first beast. So he has the political power of the empire itself to enforce emperor worship. He caused the earth to worship the first beast. Now, this represents the pagan false worship of the Caesars as gods. Now, while we're on this point, let me make note that those who worshiped various idols didn't have a problem with this, because worshiping the emperor was just as worshiping another of their idol gods. They could burn incense to the emperor today and then tomorrow go and worship this other god over here. But the problem, you see, is that a Christian couldn't do that. He couldn't say even once, "Lord God Caesar." He couldn't do that. But the identification of the pagan religions would allow them to do that. So that wasn't an issue. And here's the point. The Roman worship, or the emperor worship, was enforced by the imperial power of the sea beast, supported by this delegated Roman concilia that had the authority to make that happen. Now, this beast that was from the earth, the lamb beast, as it's sometimes called, I think represents the false or pagan religions that would allow them not only to worship their idols, but also to worship the emperor. Here again is the appearance of the lamb, the voice of the dragon. He speaks lies, falsehood, deception. John chapter 8, we've talked about that in our Wednesday night study as well as in this study, to note that Satan is a liar and he's the father thereof. He's the head of deception. And the power that is used here, obviously, is to deceive men into worshiping the beast that came up out of the sea. That is to worship Rome or the empire, or if you want to personify that, the reigning emperor at the time. Now, it's significant, I believe, for us to note this, that in other passages in the book of Revelation, we're going to get to some of these in some detail, but I want to introduce them just here, refer to the land beast, as it were, or this second beast that we're studying about, as the false prophet. In the 16th chapter and in verse 13, read with me, it says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets or false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs." And he goes on and discusses that. We'll discuss it in greater detail when we get to it. But I want to notice this expression, false prophet. That's not a new expression by any stretch of the imagination to our studies, both Old Testament and New Testament, because there are numerous false prophets that are discussed in both, and we're going to look at some. But if you'll continue on the board there in Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20, these are going to be very important to our study, not only in the 13th chapter, but also as we get into the 14th chapter. But in verse 19 of Revelation 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And they too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Much of that we're not going to talk about tonight. Much of it we are. When you read of the beast being taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight and deceived the people, that's the very thing that we're talking about in the 13th chapter. We're going to talk in the 14th chapter again about the end result of the beast and those who received the mark of the beast, how that they were cast into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. Very significant to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, Daniel chapter 20. I'm sorry, that should be Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, where there the writer says, "And the devil deceived them that was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever." Time permitting, we're going to talk more about that when we get to the 14th chapter in our study tonight. But we see the connection between the beast and the false prophet here in our text of chapter 13, also in chapter 16, again in chapter 19, consistent with what Daniel had prophesied. And this note again, Richard, if you would fix that before you put that on the website, that should be Revelation 20 and verse 10 instead of Daniel. So Revelation 20. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
So there we are. Vicky? Now, yes.
Can I ask you a quick question?
You sure can.
Okay, because it's been bothering me, and you can just tell me yes or no.
No.
I know. So to me, when I read this, I'm wondering if this is not actually foretelling of the second iteration of the Roman Empire, which is the Roman Catholic Church. It's the face of the Lamb, but it's the voice of the dragon, and it's a false prophet, and it resurrects a universal power that the Roman Empire was starting to lose, and takes it all over the world, and everybody has to do what they say, or they can't do the buying, the selling, the anything like that. And I just wondered if maybe that's where this is going, that it's going to that place.
I don't think so, and I'll tell you why.
Tell me why.
The why of that is John is writing about things which must shortly come to pass. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 3. We see the book concluding with that in chapter 22, I believe it's verse 17. Which I think is very significant to these people that would initially read this book. Mm-hmm. Now, granted, some who would read this book would die before these things were fulfilled. But the point being, some of them would lose their lives, and some of them already had. And we see the implications of that in Revelation 2 verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. The element of soon or shortly come to pass, I think, would preclude the judgment that would be pronounced upon the Roman Catholic Church. Now let's keep in mind that the book of Revelation is not just prophesying about some bad things, but the book is also prophesying about God's judgment upon those bad things. And as far as I know, the Roman Catholic Church has not met with its fall. It's still alive and well. Now, yes, they did a lot of bad things, but the judgment that would be pronounced would be so delayed from the time of the writing of this book that I don't believe that would be the practical first application of the book.
Okay.
Now, I want to word it that way, because the lesson that we want to learn is that anytime God's people are punished even unto death because of their faith, there's application of the book of Revelation. There just is. You were talking earlier about how difficult it is present day to be a Christian in China. Mm-hmm. So whatever oppression might exist, the application of the book, that is Christ and his church, are victorious. Then that lesson is to be learned. But the immediate application of the things that John is writing about, I believe, have to do with the fall of that fourth empire that Daniel was prophesying about in Daniel chapter 7.
Okay.
It's God's judgment on whatever Daniel was talking about, Daniel 7, and that would be Rome.
Okay.
So that's the why of that. Now, if you want to read some great details of a fellow who takes that argument, I don't know if you had John T. Hines' commentary. It's in the Gospel Advocate commentary set.
Yeah, I don't know.
Of commentaries. John T. Hines wrote the commentary on the book of Revelation, and he takes that position. He's not the only one, but he's probably one of the prominent ones that take that position. I don't believe that it's accurate for the reasons that I gave.
Okay.
And so there you are, just something to think about.
Yeah, I didn't know if anybody else had ever or thought about it or anything like that. I just was curious.
Yeah, that's a position that some have taken, but it's too far removed, I believe, in time to fit the things that John is prophesying. Keep in mind, he's not just prophesying about bad things to come. He's prophesying about God's judgment to come upon those who afflicted God's people. So that's my thoughts on that.
Okay, now, thank you.
You're very welcome. Good question. Going back to the text of Revelation 13 now, look, if you will, at verse 13 as the thought continues regarding this second beast and what he would do. It says, and he doeth great signs, that he should even make fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. The next verse goes on to say, and he deceived them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which it was given him to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast who hath the stroke of the sword and lived. Now that again, I think, fits the description of what we're talking about with the empire, perhaps what they believe to be the resurrected Nero in Domitian, or perhaps even others as far as that is concerned. But they had the authority to force emperor worship. And what we're learning here is that one of the means by which that was done was deception. They would deceive people by doing signs. Now, that's worthy of some of our comments, I believe. The role of the false prophet was to entice, to deceive men to worship the first beast, which I believe to be Rome. Now, having said that, how would he do that? He would employ great wonders. He would employ lying wonders intended for the very purpose of deception. Now that brings up these two passages, more that I want to talk with you about, but turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 24. We know that in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He was about to be crucified. The thoughts in Matthew chapter 21 become rather intense, particularly toward the ending of the chapter. As he speaks a parable concerning a certain man that was a householder, and he planted a vineyard, and and sent his servants, and they killed the servants. And then he said, I'll send my son. They'll surely reverence my son. And when he sent his son, they killed him. And the question then was, what would be done to these men? And the Jews that are hearing this parable, they said to him, he will miserably, this is verse 41, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This is the Lord, this was from the Lord rather, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, we use this passage frequently when we talk about the doctrine of premillennialism to show that the kingdom was taken from the Jews. There's no special place anymore for the Jews, and given to those, to a nation that would bring forth the fruits thereof. And we know that that nation is the church, the peculiar people, the holy nation that's described in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But I want to call your attention in particular to verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, this is within the last week of Jesus' life. And you see that the relationship between Jesus and the Jews is getting more and more intense. Chapter 22 is the go and come, the questions that were asked by the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. And then a certain lawyer, as we see later in the chapter, verse 35. And that brings us into chapter 23, where Jesus just gives scathing rebuke after rebuke, referring to them as scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he says that over and over and over again. What I'm trying to suggest to you is this crescendos into his pronouncement of judgment upon those who were the leaders of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And you'll note in verse 36, he says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then he says in verse 37 and 38, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, the disciples want to know when these things are going to be. When's all this going to happen? And when's going to be the end of the world? Now, I tell you, after this back and forth from chapter 21 through chapter 23, their association of the time when the destruction of the temple would come would be a perception of the end of the world. That was their world and had been for 1500 years. And you'll note then he tells them that there's not going to be any signs about the end of the world, but there are going to be some forthcoming signs of the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I said all that to say this. When you drop down in the text to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 24, what would be one of the things that would occur prior to the fall of the city of Jerusalem? He said, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, so to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you beforehand. If therefore they say unto you, behold, he's in the wilderness, go not forth. Behold, he's in the inner chambers, believe it not, and so forth and so on. He's telling them that prior to the fall of the destruction, the fall of Jerusalem and its destruction, there's going to be false Christ and false prophets. They would have great signs and wonders. Now, lest we make the connection and say, well, you see, he said that relative to the fall of Jerusalem. Therefore, what John is writing about must be the fall of Jerusalem. Let's underscore that this is not the only time that false prophets and having signs and wonders and so forth are discussed in Scripture. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is not writing about the fall of Jerusalem. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9, he says, And he whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged to believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now verse 10 and following, we're well acquainted with that. We use that quite a lot in our efforts to try to help people see. Yes, you can be deceived. Paul, however, is really not talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem when he's writing to those in Thessalonica. Paul is just identifying that false prophets exist, and false prophets would exist prior to the fall of Jerusalem. False prophets would exist by any time or in any time trying to deceive the people. Now, question, have false prophets existed in times gone by before the fall of Jerusalem? Did they practice witchcraft and enchantments and sorcery to try to deceive the people and try to authenticate their teaching? Well, yes, let's go back and read some. Look with me, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, we know who wrote Deuteronomy. We're talking back down at the time of the giving of the law of Moses. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, begin reading in verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. It says, if there arise in the midst of thee a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or unto the dreamer of dreams. For Jehovah your God proveth you to know whether ye love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, question, did Moses tell these people of Israel that there would be people who would come among them claiming to be a prophet, who would perform signs and wonders? And sometimes the signs and wonders that they tried to perform would come to pass. Is that what Moses is saying to them? Well, yeah, that's what he's saying. But if these prophets are trying to perform signs and wonders, and even those things they say come to pass, but it's not what God said, you don't believe them. You don't believe them. Well, certainly that would exist during the time of Moses. It existed throughout the Old Testament period, caused Israel to be taken into captivity, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. There's always been false prophets that would use deception to gain an audience. Do we not find that to be true even today?
Mickey?
Yes.
1 Kings 22.
Yes, sir. Go ahead with that thought.
You have the instance of where Jehoshaphat has gone up to Samaria to visit Ahab. Ahab wants him to go with him to take Ramoth-Gilead back from the Syrians. And so they get these prophets in there, supposed prophets, and they are telling Ahab, yeah, go up. And finally, Jehoshaphat says, let's get somebody in here that's really from God. So they bring this guy in, Micaiah, and he winds up telling them, God sent a lying spirit to these prophets here, these men, so that you would believe a lie and you'd go up to Ramoth-Gilead and you'll die there.
That's right. There's been always been a host of so-called prophets that would deceive the people. And your point is valid, and I think consistent with what we're seeing in Deuteronomy 13. They would appear to have the ability to perform miracles. Now, the Apostle Paul could perform miracles. The Apostle Peter could perform miracles. But yet Paul said to the Galatians, though it be we or an angel from heaven, and he tells you anything other than what we've told you, let him be anathema. Simply the appearance of performing miracles does not validate one's teaching. Now, that's what we're seeing, I believe, in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 19. And that's not new. What we want to underscore is the potential for deception. Now, when we read about miracles that Paul performed, that was not deception. When you read about the Apostle Peter healing the lame man in Acts chapter 3, that was not deception because everybody knew that that man had been lame and a beggar for all of his life. It was not deception. When we read of genuine miracles, we see that the purpose of them was to confirm the word to be true. We see that in Hebrews 2, Mark 16. But you'll note concerning the things that Paul did, he speaks of the miraculous as his credentials. The signs of an apostle, he said, were given unto me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12. Now, as we read further in our Bibles, we note that there are what we are going to call counterfeit miracles of the false religions that were used to persuade the people, to deceive the people. And I don't know of a better example than Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer, he gave out that he was some great one. He wanted to be called God. Was he successful? Well, did the people recognize him as some kind of a god? Well, let's read about him. In Acts chapter 8, in verse, Acts 8 verse 9. But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, of whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. Did they put Simon on a pedestal because he was able to deceive them with his sorcery? Yes. Isn't that the very thing that John is warning about in Revelation 13? About being deceived by those who are the practitioners of the magical arts, deceiving the people by what appears to be signs and wonders, lying wonders or great wonders. You see, people that have the ability to deceive people and employ great wonders or lying wonders is not anything new, is it? And it's not anything peculiar to Matthew 24. So what we want to know is that this was the same kind of tactics that was used by the enforcers of emperor worship. Now, Simon knew the difference between what was real and what was not. When you look back in Exodus chapter 8, we read of the plagues that were brought upon the nation of Egypt. Were those things miracles? Were the plagues miracles? Yes. Yes, they were. Were the magicians of Pharaoh able to duplicate some of the things that Moses and Aaron did? Yes, they were able to appear to duplicate it. But finally, they had to acknowledge that their deceptive practices could not continue to duplicate the genuine article, the miracles that Moses and Aaron were working. And they finally concluded, this is the finger of God. We can't do what they do. Now, the deceivers can do some things. They can do enough to deceive. But the things that they do are not miracles. Now, perhaps it's important for us to understand what a miracle is. I've got a pad illustration of a miracle. If you're driving your automobile, and you, especially if you're out in the country and you look upon a telephone line and there sits a bird, and you look out in the field and there stands a cow, you know everything's normal, right? But if you look out in the field and you see a bird and you look upon that telephone line and there sits a cow, now that's a miracle because cows don't sit on telephone lines. Isn't that simple? Now you think that Simon didn't know the difference between a miracle and his sorcery? You think the magicians didn't know the difference between their deceptive power and the genuine article? Yes, there was a difference, and those who practiced it knew the difference. We need to see that. So this earth beast deceives the earth by means of signs. Notice, if you will, he's granted to do so by the authority of the beast. Here's the enforcer, and here's the beast. He's granted authority to do so by the beast to deceive the people. Satan uses all kinds of tactics to deceive people. But question, do we have to be deceived? Must we be deceived? No. Going back to the text of 2 Thessalonians 2, or 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9, those who love the truth, desire to know the truth, they don't have to be deceived. But if you don't love the truth, then God will allow you to be deceived. Now, that's what we're looking at in Revelation 13 and into Revelation 14 and on into chapter 19. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer says, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, verse 12. But verse 13, but evil men and imposters shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's just what they do. Paul's concern for the Corinthians was that they would be deceived. Their minds should be corrupted. And so therein lies a real reality that John is writing about in the 13th chapter. Now, I know I've rattled on for quite a little while. I get kind of excited about this. But the second beast, he has a task. It's to instruct the world to make a statue or an image in honor of the first beast. And I believe that's Rome. He's the enforcer of emperor worship. And so the temples were built all over the Roman Empire to glorify the Caesars, to honor the Caesars. And images of Caesars were made, and Christians were supposed to bow down and call them Lord. Well, they couldn't do that. Christian couldn't do that. Yes, Randy?
Yeah, I'm just trying to understand what would be an example of how the second beast performed fake miracles to convince people to worship Caesar.
I don't know, Randy. I don't mean to belittle that. I don't know what miracles they may have done. I don't know. Or supposed miracles that they may have done. But
what tricks?
No, I don't know what their tricks were. All I know is what this says, that they were given the ability to deceive the people by lying wonders and great wonders. Much like Simon had deceived the people of Samaria.
Yeah.
I don't know what they were.
I would help you out a little bit here, Mickey, and say these people that are deceived, it's because they want to believe error.
Well, agreed. And I think we see that in 2 Thessalonians 2.
Yeah.
Verse 9 beginning, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, or 9 through 11.
That you had that up there earlier. Yeah, they want to believe it. So it's not like, oh, I'm going along and I'm being diligent to try and uncover truth. And then all of a sudden, oops, turns out I get to the day of judgment and I believed a lie. Well, yeah. That's not exactly what we're talking about here.
No, there's not an oops in this equation. There's just not an oops in this equation. Now, that brings us, Randy, I think, to the motivation. You say they believe this because that's what they want to believe. Well, there's a great deal of truth to that. But why would they want to believe it? Look at verse 15. The writer says, and it was given unto them, or given unto him, to give breath to it, even the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, let me ask you, let's suppose that you're a practitioner of idolatrous worship. You worship idols. Let's take ourselves back to the city of Athens, for example, where there's just idols everywhere. And you've got one over here to the unknown God, lest you leave anybody out. Now, with your concept of idolatry, if you buy into the package of idolatry, does it really make a whole lot of difference whether you worship this one or this one? You might prefer this one, but could you say the man that worshiped this one over here is wrong? Maybe you could worship both of them or all of them.
You worship the one you want to worship.
Well, yes, or as many of them.
That's what it's all about. Where there's no truth, you can do whatever you want.
You can do what you want to do. Now, here's the Roman emperor over here. He wants you to worship him. And he has folks build these idols of him and puts them all over the empire. And he demands that you worship that idol. You worship the idol and worship to and devotion to the emperor. And with your idolatrous concept or mindset, you could do that because it's just another of many that you already worship. And you just have to do this once a year, you see, burn incense to that idol.
And the reason it doesn't make any difference is because they are all false.
Well, that's true. They're all false. But now here we've got this one over here to the worship of Caesar. And the emperor has his henchmen out here to say, if you don't worship that one, I'll kill you. Would that be an incentive to include his? Would it kind of make you say, well, maybe I want to worship that one too? And after all, I've already bought into the doctrine of idolatry. So worshiping one more won't hurt anything. Just once a year is just once a year. But now here you're a Christian. Can you have that mindset toward the emperor's idol? Could you do that? Now, Randy, I think you're right when you say they do this because that's what they want to do. But when you throw into the mix, I'll kill you if you don't. Could that be a persuasive tool to cause you to want to? Or worse yet, I'll kill your children. I'll kill your family if you don't. So here's what you've got. And I think that's the point that's being established here. It was given to him to give breath to this idol, the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and he could cause as many as wouldn't worship it to be killed. Would that not be a motivating factor? You see, persecution and death threats would be used against those who refused to comply with the conditions of emperor worship. And the function of the pagan priest was to try to arrange it where Caesar is happy. And so he might include on his altar sacrifices even to Caesar. Now, would the disciples of Christ who at this time were undergoing these very things, would they not understand what John is saying? You see, this is not hard, is it? This is real and the time in which they lived. Now, let's look at verse 16 very quickly. It says, and he caused all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the bond that there be given them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or to sell save he that hath the mark, even the name of the beast and the number of his name. Here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Oh, that just brings on all kinds of speculation. But we note that the mark was given. Notice, if you will, it was on their right hand or on their forehead, as it were. And it enabled them with the ability to buy and sell. Now, there's just been all kinds of speculation about what this is. Robert Muntz stated that religious tattooing was widespread in the ancient world. And it often indicated that somebody had received a certificate that was issued to this person that would obligate them to worship the emperor and enable them to engage in the practice of buying and selling. Slaves and member of this cult were sometimes tattooed. And in particular, in Ephesus, they were given an ink mark. Edward Judge is quoted as saying in the a book called The Mark of the Beast, on the wrist and on the forehead, that allowed them access into the marketplaces. So what we're talking about is not foreign. William Barclay, he is quoted by Farrell Jenkins in his book on Revelation. He said, in one such document, the person requests certification that they had sacrificed to the gods and tasted sacred things. Their certificate itself read, we, the representatives of emperor so-and-so and so-and-so, have seen you sacrifice. In other words, they're providing their testimony. We've seen you sacrifice unto the idol and worship unto the emperor. Others, Carrot in his commentary suggests that it was coinage which bore the emperor's likeness, under Augustus. I'm told that people who received government grain received a small tile. Some speculate that it was engraved, which would grant them access into the granary. And so some refer to these things, a certificate, coinage, small tile, or even a tattoo, as being the mark of the beast. Now, I raise the question, was this a physical mark? Well, let's remember that, and this is something we just can't forget. I tell you what, I want to introduce this and then leave it with you to talk about. We'll pick up with this thought because I really want to use this as a springboard into the 14th chapter. Was this mark physical? I don't believe it was a physical mark any more than God's seal or mark upon the 144,000 was a physical mark. You'll note Paul makes reference to a mark or a seal in 2 Timothy 2:19. Howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. This seal or mark, either the mark of the beast or the mark of God, I don't believe either of them were physical marks that was placed upon the hand or upon the forehead. We see other things that indicated moral and spiritual distinction. We don't have time to talk about those things, so I'll just pass over that. But what I want to note is that the totality of the human society was under threat of persecution if they didn't receive the mark. They couldn't buy or sell, whatever that was. And whatever it was, it indicated loyalty to the empire, thus loyalty to the emperor. So what we're talking about is more than just a matter of worship. We're talking about loyalty, patriotism to the empire by doing these things and receiving this mark. Those who worship the beast belong to the beast. It was a mark of identification. Notice, if you will, that unqualified allegiance to Christ requires God's saints to prefer suffering even unto death over compromising their faith. Wasn't that what we noted in the 12th chapter in verse 11? Look back just briefly with me. In the 12th chapter in verse 11, in verse 10 beginning, and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now is come the salvation, the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. Well, didn't the Lord tell some in chapter 2, the church in Smyrna, that some of them would die? And don't we read there in chapter 2 of one that is named by name who did die, Antipas? So what we're talking about is the reality that God's people could not bow down and worship the beast, couldn't worship his image. And therefore, whatever consequences came, they just came. They were endured. And as we saw in verse 10 of chapter 13 regarding the first beast and those who suffered even by the sword, here is the patience of the faith of the saints. Now, we're going to see that again in our study of Revelation. Let me stop sharing and Richard, mark that chart, if you will. And we'll pick up with that next time. I don't know what number that is, but we'll start with that next time, because I want to hook onto that, and I've got a lot more I want to talk about this 666 and on into the 14th chapter. There's a contrast, I'm persuaded, set up here in the 13th and 14th chapters that continues on into the 19th chapter, and we're going to see that develop as we go along. And then the choice would be yours. Who do you want to be the servant of? Who do you want to worship? What mark do you want to receive? The mark of the beast or the mark of God? There it is, and we'll talk more about it next time. Let me pause and ask if there's a question or a comment. I know I've gone hurriedly.
Mickey, Jack Wright.
Yes, sir.
The way that business was done that day and time, Rome was the chief seat of authority. They delegated that authority out to the kings in the various areas, and that put them in charge of the people under their jurisdiction. And they were long on raising money, and they were long on applying that money to the building of temples that were in honor of the Caesars.
And so that's part of the way that this thing was fed.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Very good point. Yes. So you see kind of a pyramid being built here, don't you? Structure, organizational structure.
Yes.
Mickey?
Yes, Randy? I'm sorry, David?
The bald-headed ones. I just find it interesting because I found two verses in the New Testament that, well, Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And then in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." So that marking wasn't a physical marking.
I don't
believe. But we knew who were righteous and who were wicked. Most likely because of what they did. That's just something that I found interesting.
Yeah, I think you're right in that. Well, we've got a lot more to say about the mark of the beast. We've not anywhere close to exhausted our subject. Anything further? Again, I want to encourage any who might be in our class that may not be Christians to think carefully about your state in life and know that Jesus died for you, and you must believe that that's so. In our Wednesday night study, we've been studying from John 8, where Jesus made the statement, "For except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." He came to provide life. In fact, in that same chapter, in verse 12, he claimed to be the light of the world. And so that's why he came, to provide life and light into your life, to forgive you of your sin, to give you the opportunity to start afresh and be forgiven of things of the past. You must repent of your sin. God never promised to forgive somebody while he continues the practice of wrong things. Confess your faith and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. I know we spend a lot of time talking about the importance of being baptized, but I certainly don't want to minimize that, because it is the point at which your faith then will provide you the blessings of God, the salvation that's offered in Christ. And I raise that question frequently in my studies with people. Does God have the right to tell you at what point in your faith he will save you? I believe he does. And he tells us that when we enter into Christ, therein is the relevance of being baptized. We need to be baptized to enter into that relationship wherein we can benefit from his shed blood, and Romans 6:3-4 clearly teaches that. So if we can help you by doing that tonight or at any time, let us know. Perhaps it's your desire to correct wrong that you've committed as a Christian. One of the blessings we have by the blood of Christ is to confess our sins, having repented of them, with the assurance that he's faithful and righteous, he will forgive us. And that's in 1 John 1:7. If we can help you in that way, then make that known unto us.